Amen. That hymn fits right into the sermon title this evening from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 to verse 17. The text that our brother Harry read, the title is simply this, that God rides upon the storm. The Apostle Paul is going to echo what William Cooper penned, though centuries before. But that first stanza in Cooper's hymn says that God moves in a mysterious way and his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. That hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, was the last hymn that William Cooper penned before he stood with Christ in glory. But 27 years of Cooper's life in England was spent in deep despair and in deep depression. 27 years of suffering within his soul. 27 years when this dark cloud of providence weighed heavily upon this servant of the Lord. Now, concerning William Cooper, John Newton, Cooper's dear friend and pastor, said the following, that the flames of despair for 27 years of Cooper's life did not consume him because the Lord was there with him. The Lord was in the storm with William Cooper, and that is why he could pen that wonderful hymn that God rides upon the storm. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you look in your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 9 to verse 17 of the second letter to Timothy, he has a similar final message. Cooper wrote that hymn before he stood, when he stood before Christ, right prior to that. And Paul, before he stands with his Savior in glory, pens this similar message that God rides upon the storm. Now, if you notice in verse 9 all the way down to verse 17, it is deeply personal. This is the last chapter of the Bible that the Apostle Paul will ever write. He's going to be martyred soon under Nero. He is suffering greatly already in a Roman prison. It wasn't glamorous. If no one took care of the Apostle Paul, if he didn't have friends and family coming to that prison and supplying his needs, he would have simply rotted away. He would have rot in that jail cell and withered away. Now, you can see Paul's heart. It's opened up here in this last chapter. And you see that Paul had a broken heart as he sat alone in prison, about to stand before Nero and die for the faith. Notice in verse 9, Paul, he wants to see Timothy one last time. He knows his departure has come. He's going to stand before the one who's going to murder him, and then he's going to stand before Christ in glory. And he has one last desire, verse 9, to see Timothy, one who he loves. He loves this man. Verse 9, he says in chapter 4, do your best, Timothy, to come to me very soon. There's this urgency. He knows his time is running out, and he wants to see his beloved Timothy one last time on this earth. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, Paul has this deep affection for Timothy, and Paul wants to have joy one last time in this world as he sits all alone and rots away in this prison cell. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Note his affection for this man, Timothy. He says, I thank God, verse 3 of chapter 1, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Why? Because I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. So as Paul is all alone, he's praying for Timothy in that prison cell, night and day. And notice verse 4, he says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. So that's why Paul wants Timothy to come very quickly before he passes away, because he wants joy one last time. Come quickly, Timothy. Now you say, well, what's the urgency? I get that he wants to see Timothy. He loves this man and he receives joy in the presence of Timothy. But notice back in chapter 4, Notice the circumstances of Paul as he lives his last days in this world. If you notice in verse 11 of chapter 4, he mentions that Luke alone is with me. So there's one man that's with Paul in prison, attending to his needs, and it's Luke the physician. So many commentators would suggest that Paul, as he stood in this Roman prison, he wasn't doing well physically. His health was ebbing away. And so Luke, the physician, he's tending to Paul's physical needs, ministering to this man who's withering away and weak and alone. And then you notice in verse 12, Tychicus, he says, I've sent to Ephesus. And then in verse 13, he tells Timothy that when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And you say, well, why would he need a cloak? Well, it's suggested that Paul was entering winter season. So he's in this cold Roman prison. His body's withering away, and it's going to get very cold in that Roman prison cell. So Paul is asking Timothy also with this urgency to come and bring a coat so he's warm as his body withers away. And then notice he goes on in verse 13. He wants some books. Bring the books. He still wants to study and use his last days to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's encouraging. But then notice he also wants, above all, the parchment. He wants food. He's cold. He's hungry. His body is starving in this Roman prison cell. And if no one attends to Paul's needs here, he's going to wither away all alone. Now you say, well, what can we glean from this lament? What can we glean from this discouraging and really a downcast statement of the Apostle Paul here in chapter 4 as he finishes his last letter? What can we gain from this storm that has come upon the Apostle Paul's life in his last days? Well, there's two things I want you to know, and I've taken the title from Cooper's hymn, two things from Paul's life that we can apply to our life. Number one is that Paul had a dark night of the soul. He had a cloudy providence. And then number two, he learned that God rides upon the storm. That's what we're going to see in verse 9 to verse 17. So the first point is the dark night of the soul. Now, if you notice in your Bibles here, the word deserted is used twice by the Apostle Paul to describe his physical trial. He suffered for Christ. He's now in prison for Christ. And he's actually deserted by all men, all these men who he loved and poured into for Christ. Notice verse 10, the word deserted is used here by Paul to describe this dark providence, this dark night of his soul. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then notice in verse 16, he uses that word again, deserted. He says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So you get this glimpse of Paul's final paragraph in the New Testament that he's written. And he's saying that it's a dark night of the soul for me. All have deserted me. And it's interesting that the tone of this last section is actually a tone of lament. So Paul is penning his last paragraph in the New Testament, and it's a lament. He's crying out about his physical needs and his spiritual needs in this dark night of the soul. And that lament, it concludes with praise and hope in God. But it's a hard lament nonetheless. It's a dark providence for his soul. Now, that word deserted is actually the word forsaken. And many commentators would suggest that the Apostle Paul, knowing the Psalms, was thinking of Psalm 22 and Psalm 42 as he was all alone in this prison cell. Psalm 22, we know that David penned that beautiful psalm, and it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who experienced the full extent of being forsaken by God. But David, in his trial, as he penned Psalm 22, he felt forsaken. David, in a dark providence, cried out to God and said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's like the Apostle Paul here. "Lord, why am I deserted by all men? Lord, I've suffered for you. Lord, I've been stoned and beaten and mocked, and now I'm in this prison cell. And all those men that I held dear to, they've deserted me. They're not with me. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me." You see this lament. Paul's expressing real pain that he's felt within his own soul. He's not saying that this Christian life is all sunshine and roses, but it's one of hardship, real hardship. It begins with this lament. "Why have you forsaken me? Why have men forsaken me? Why am I deserted?" It's also interesting to note that in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, he concludes by saying he was rescued from the lion's mouth. And David in Psalm 22, he cried out to God and said that lions want to devour him. So you see then this lament, it's similar to Psalm 22, but it's also similar to Psalm 42, where Paul's soul is downcast. The psalmist David, he cries out to God and says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me?" Genuine, real, downcast of the soul. And then he says, hope in God. He fixes his eyes on God. But he really experienced a downcast soul. And Paul, in this dark night of the soul, he wants to experience joy and that little light beam from God's smiling face that is covered by this dark cloud of providence. And so that's why you see in verse 9 of chapter 4, Paul longing to see Timothy again, that he would be refreshed by him as all men have deserted him. And notice it's interesting, in verse 11, Paul also wants to see one more man. He wants Timothy, but he also says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry." So he wants Timothy to bring him joy, but he also wants Mark. And you say, well, what mark is this referring to? Well, it's the mark of Acts chapter 15, verse 39, the mark that actually deserted Paul with Barnabas. There was this sharp disagreement with Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas left, and he took Mark with him. That must have been a dark providence for the Apostle Paul. Men that he loved, Barnabas and Mark and these men, they deserted him. But Paul, in his last hour, he wants to see this man. He's been reconciled to Mark, and he says, "Bring him back because he's actually useful to me. This man is God's man, and I want to see him one last time because I've been reconciled to this brother, and he's useful for the furtherance of the gospel." But as he's penning this, Timothy's not with him, Mark's not with him, but he has this longing. But I want you to see further this dark night of the soul. He points out two men that left him for a bad reason. You see in verse 10, Demas, he deserted the Apostle Paul because of his love for the present world. That's why he deserted Paul. That's why he left for Thessalonica. And it's very concerning to see this man, Demas, because according to Colossians 4, verse 14, Demas was a man who was a pillar in the church at Colossae. And in Philemon, Paul again greets Demas, who was a pillar and a leader in that local church. So this man, Demas, was a man that Paul poured his life into, and a man that had great respect in the church. Often we look at verse 10 and say, oh, how did that guy creep into the church? Well, this man actually, he was well respected in the church. He was well known in the church. He was trusted in the church. Paul poured his life into this man, Demas. But notice the discouragement. This man, Demas, he left Paul. He left the gospel. Why? For love with the present world. Now that's a warning to everyone in the church. It didn't happen quickly for Demas to desert the gospel and forsake fellowship with believers because of this great urgency of the present world, but most likely this affection for the world grew slowly in Demas. He saw Vanity Fair and it began to tempt him. And he began by justifying his sin and saying, well, you know what? It's just one look at this immorality at one point. And he began to justify his sin. And then most likely he found teachers that would suit his own sin. And then finally he would be crushed by this sin. So Demas is a man who started well, but he finished poorly. And James 4, verse 4 warns every believer about this Demas-like spirit, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Most likely that was the case with Demas. He began to make friendship with the present world, and he began to no longer love the appearing of Jesus Christ in verse 8. And what happened? Small compromises led to greater compromises, and eventually, over time, that slippery slope made Demas reject and forsake Christ and forsake fellowship with the church. So imagine that heartache for Paul. He sees this man that he loves, but this man's now an apostate. And then notice again, verse 14 to verse 15, there's another man, Alexander the coppersmith. Notice what happened here with Paul, another discouraging blow to him. Verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith, and not much is known about him, but Paul says, he did me great harm, but the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So most likely, Alexander the coppersmith was like those that Paul warned of in chapter 4, verse 3, that there's a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Most likely, that is what happened to Alexander the coppersmith. He opposed Paul. He brought great harm to Paul because he opposed his teaching. Now you say, well, those are great blows to the Apostle Paul. It's not all bad that it's not all for all bad reasons that Paul was deserted or left alone. If you notice in verse 10 to verse 13, there's men who left for good reasons. Notice in verse 10, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. But this man Crescens, he's gone to Galatia. So Paul, this man wasn't forsaking Paul and deserting Paul, but he left fellowship with Paul in that sense of moving on to another work, moving on to Galatia. And Titus went to Dalmatia. Luke is now with him, but he wants Mark. And then if you look in verse 12, Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. So he's come to help Timothy. But these losses were genuine losses. We all know that when a dear loved one moves to another location and moves to another church, it's a loss. You can feel deserted if a good friend left to go to another church for a good reason, to further the cause of the gospel and all these things. So it wasn't all bad for the Apostle Paul, but he was discouraged. There was men that did great harm, but there's also men that he loved that are no longer in his own city and ministering with him. Now, you get a taste then of this dark night. There's really discouragement all around the Apostle Paul. He goes one step further in verse 16. He says, in my first defense, no one came to me. His first defense, his first preliminary hearing in his second imprisonment, he says, no one came to stand with my case and argue for me, and no one came to support me. Now, you hear all this, and you say, well, Paul, that's a dark providence. That's a dark night of the soul. Now, what can we learn from this dark night of the soul from the Apostle Paul? Well, really, in light of Christ, this dark night was really a glimpse at Christ, but it's not truly the darkest night that one has experienced in this world. I want you to think of the darkest night that has ever come upon an individual in this world, and it is the dark night of the soul that Christ experienced on the cross. Paul can say that all has deserted me in that human sense, but he wasn't deserted by God. He wasn't forsaken by God, but because the God-man was forsaken in the place of Paul, he is not forsaken in that ultimate sense. And so Paul, though he's facing this dark providence of desertion, he's not ultimately forsaken because Jesus Christ was forsaken. This glimpse of Paul's life, it points us to the man of sorrows, the one who had a truly dark night of the soul, as Isaiah says, a man who was acquainted with grief and sorrow. Think of Christ's dark night of the soul, the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his disciples to wait and watch and pray. And what happens? His disciples fall asleep. Now, this is the Son of God who's about to drink the cup of wrath. And he's left all alone. He's dripping sweat of blood, I can't even think of the word, but blood pouring out of his skin and his pores. And he's left alone. You think if the disciples were to stay awake for that one moment, it's this moment when the cup is about to be drunk by our Lord. And the disciples, they fall asleep. What about the cross? He's carrying the cross by himself. He's been beaten and whipped and scorned at. His beard's been plucked out, and he's going up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, with this cross on his back. And where does he die? He dies outside of the city walls. He doesn't die in a place of respect. The King of the Jews, they say in a mocking way. He dies outside of the walls of Jerusalem where the criminals are placed. And he dies naked and hung and mocked outside where all these thieves are, all alone. And what happens to his friends and family? Well, they aren't there. They've forsaken him in that sense because they're fearful. But all those little glimpses of the Son of Man being forsaken by men, it's nothing in comparison to what he endured for you and I. He endured that bitter cup of wrath where he was utterly forsaken by his Father so that you and I and all who would believe upon him would never have to drink that bitter cup of God's wrath and would never be forsaken from God. And when we understand that I'm never forsaken by God, and regardless of the darkest night of my soul, and if men forsake you, God won't forsake you. And Paul saw his suffering in light of this work of Christ. If you notice, as we move on from this point, Acts chapter 9, verse 13 to verse 16, Paul's suffering is in light of gospel ministry. He's stoned, he's beaten, he's mocked because he is suffering for Christ in the advancement of Christ. And Paul understood that this dark night of the soul, it's serving a greater purpose. It's advancing the gospel of Christ. Notice Paul, Acts chapter 9, and if you notice in verse 13, I believe, after his conversion, the man Ananias, he's terrified of Paul. This was the man who killed Christians. But Ananias answered the Lord, "I have heard for many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But notice what the Lord said. Here's Paul's dark night of the soul seen in light of the suffering Savior. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So the Apostle Paul would have known that he's suffering for the name of Christ in his gospel ministry. But knowing God's sovereign will for your life doesn't make the dark providence of your life easy. You see that then in 2 Timothy, that though he knows it's God's will for his life to suffer for the name of Christ, he's expressing a genuine lament. "All have deserted me, Lord." He didn't say, "Well, that's great. This is fulfilling what you've told me." He's expressing real pain. So that is the dark night of the soul. But he moves on. He moves on in his lament to hope and trust in God. And that's what biblical lament is. It is expressing real pain and real hurt, but then resting and hoping in God. Notice how he goes on back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. There's that important word, but. He's experienced a dark night of the soul, but he's going to show us that God rides upon the storm. That's the second point in verse 17. Notice the comparison, but the Lord. So he says in verse 16, one verse before, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But notice where he ends up, verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. You see that comparison? No man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. All men deserted me, but the Lord strengthened me. He expresses this genuine pain, but he finds his hope and his confidence and his comfort in the Lord. If you're not doing that, your soul will be stuck in a perpetual cycle of a dark night of the soul. But he looks to the Lord. He gets a glimpse of his shining face between the clouds of this dark providence. And he uses that word, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, don't you love the buts of the Bible? But the Lord, all men deserted me. All men did not stand with me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So do you see then, God rides upon the storm. Genuine pain, a genuine storm in his soul. But as John Knox says, one man with God is always in the majority. That's how Paul can move from verse 16 to verse 17, because he understands that he has God. And though he may be forsaken by all men in this world, God will not forsake him. God has borne his sins on that tree, the God-man has. His wrath has been removed. The Lord is with me. And because God is with me, one man, John Knox says, with God, is always in the majority. Now, that's why Cooper could say that God moves in a mysterious way, because it doesn't look like Paul's in the majority. It looks like defeat. Paul's in prison. He's cold. He's hungry. He's suffering. He has no friends with him. You could say he looks quite desperate. He looks quite needy. Paul doesn't look like a strong man. If he was a strong man, he should just bear this trial on his own. No, this is strength and weakness. That's biblical strength. It is embracing our own weakness and resting in the strength that God supplies. So let's see then how God can ride and will ride upon the storm to strengthen his people and to uphold his people so that we endure and can say with Paul in verse 17 that through me, as Paul says, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So for Paul's specific ministry, the Lord strengthened him to endure. The Lord upheld him and stood with him so that he could endure and fulfill his God-given mandate. And whatever God's called you to, he tells you, I'm in this storm. I'm riding in it to strengthen you and to stand with you. Let's see then how God rides upon the storm. Number one in verse 17, he stands with his people. Notice what he says again, but the Lord stood by me. And it's interesting, the proximity that the Lord stands by his people. Not the Lord stood far off and he watched me from a distance and he tried to see if I can do things on my own and if I'm okay in this prison cell. You know, Paul, you've fasted quite a bit. Maybe you can just get a little longer and you don't have to ask for parchments. No, he says the Lord stood by me in close proximity. He stood by me. Paul knew that he was not alone because if he has God with him and God only, he's in the majority. That word stood means to be present with, to come to the aid of. So he's asking for physical aid from his friends, but he knows in that ultimate sense, God has ultimate aid for his soul. And God is always with him. And it's interesting, this verb, stood, it's an active verb. It's not in the past tense. It's not in the future tense. It's not saying that you must endure and then God will help you at some point and stand with you when you get it all together. But it says he stood in that active sense. And it's an indicative verb, meaning that it's a statement of fact. Regardless of your situation, regardless if the clouds are all removed and the sun is shining, or if it's just pouring rain like this afternoon as I was preparing this, it almost made your soul downcast. That's what it's like to have a dark night of the soul. You say, when's the sun coming out? Is that when God will stand with me when the clouds remove? No, it's an active fact. Always true. The Lord's always standing with his people, caring for them, providing for them, present with them. Paul's reminding Timothy, if you're going to endure and suffer and be deserted by men, the only way you're going to endure and press on is if you know that a divine, omnipotent one with all power is standing with you 24/7 of the day. Not for 23 hours of the day, but 24/7. Now you say, well, where can we find the reality of Christ standing with his people? Are there texts that I can use to exercise my faith upon, to believe the promises of God that he is with me 24/7 in sunshine and in pouring rain? Why do we need this? Because we forget this. We need to be remembered again and again. So let's look at a few texts. If you look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, notice the Lord reminds his people that he's standing with them. And I want you to notice the location that the Lord uses to show us how close he is with his people. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 22, or verse 12 rather. Notice it's speaking of Benjamin, his name. His name has significance because this is the reality for God's people. And if you're in Christ, you're attached to this promise. You're one of Christ's. Notice Deuteronomy 33, verse 12. He said, of Benjamin, or any Christian, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. Do you need a text that tells you that Christ is with you, standing with you, at any time in the day and for all eternity? It said of Benjamin that the high God, the one who has all power and all authority, surrounds him all day long, present with his people 24/7, surrounding him, wrapping his arms around his beloved. And also notice, the child of God has God dwelling between his shoulders, that intimacy. He's right there. He's with you as if he's right in between your shoulders 24/7. If you flip back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, notice this wonderful promise that you're at the center of God's eye. He's standing with you. He sees you all the time. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, speaking of his people Israel, but true for every believer. He found him in a desert land, all alone, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. You see the care. He stands with his people. He encircles his people. He cares for his people. And then he doesn't let you off on your own and stands far away from you, but he stands with you in that sense that he always has you as the apple of his eye, always with this tender affection, caring for his people, ministering to his people. One last text, if you notice in Joshua 1, a few pages over after Deuteronomy, Joshua has a new task. The chapter begins with verse 1 that Moses, he's dead. Joshua's called to bring the people into the promised land. And you say, well, that must be terrifying. And he must have been filled with fear, this unknown future, not knowing what battles he will have to come upon, what hills he must die on. But notice verse 8 of Joshua 1. The Lord promises his presence, not sometimes, but always. He stands with his people. Notice Joshua 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that it is that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the blueprint for the believer, always have the word of God on your lips, your heart, your mind. But verse 9 concludes with a promise. He says, have I not commanded you? Are you feeling weak? Are you not courageous, but cowardice? He says, have I not commanded you, verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why does he say that? Because he knows his people, that there will be temptations to be dismayed and to be frightened in an unknown future, to not have strength, to not have courage. Why should you be strong, and how can you be strong and courageous? Well, notice that word for in verse 9. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. The Lord your God stands with you. That's why you shouldn't be fearful. You should be fearful. If the Lord is not your Lord, and if he's not standing with you, and if you're outside of Christ, but if you're in Christ, do not be frightened. Do not be feared. We know that temptation will come, but we preach that the Lord is with me wherever I go. He's with you wherever you go. That's what Paul's getting at. Not in the good times, but as David says in Psalm 23, even in the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Even in that dark night of the soul, you're with me. So the Lord stood by Paul, and that's what helped Paul endure when he was deserted by all men. You say, well, that's great. I know that truth, but I feel weak. I feel discouraged. My knees feel like they're buckling when I stand in this world of chaos. I need strength. Well, notice, back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, not only did the Lord stand by Paul, but the Lord strengthened Paul. He stood with his people. He stands with his people. Verse 17, there's that contrast. All deserted me. He's hungry. He's alone. But he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So he was beaten. He was mocked. He was scorned. His body would have gone through great hardship. You notice back in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul gives us a glimpse of his physical suffering for the gospel and its advancement. He says that Timothy knows, verse 11, his persecutions, his sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. That's a very similar comparison. He was deserted. He was left suffering. He was beaten and torn. Yet, that word, yet, similar to the word, but, the Lord, he strengthened me. Yet, verse 13, while evil men and imposters came deceiving, what happened? Paul, he was strengthened. Now you say, well, what does that word strengthen mean? Well, in this context, it's speaking of Paul's physical strength. He's endured great hardship as he's advanced the gospel. His body was worn and torn. But it's also this active indicative, this statement of fact that is true for all of God's people. And in the immediate context, it's speaking of physical strength to endure and get up in the morning and press on whatever hardships come. But it can also relate to spiritual strength that the Lord gives to his people day by day. One of the hymns that I love says the following, that he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater.
So many of us aren't suffering physical hardships for the sake of the gospel, but maybe you're suffering something spiritually or a hardship that's taken a toll on your soul and you're weary and you're heavy laden. Well, this verb, strengthen, applies to you 24/7 in the sunshine and in the pouring rain to help you to endure, to carry you when you feel so discouraged and weary and packing up your bag and throwing in the towel. That hymn that I think Lindsay played in the prelude, afflicted saint to Christ draw near. Afflictions of all kind. The hymn writer says, your Savior's gracious promise here. His faithful word you can believe that as your days, your strength shall be. So whatever affliction, the hymn writer gets what Paul is speaking of, that there is strength physically to help you endure hardship for the gospel, spiritually, mentally, all these things, that as your days, your strength shall be. Now, if you'll notice back in Deuteronomy 33, verse 25, the hymn writer made a wonderful hymn on this verse, this promise of strength 24/7 for all of your days and in all of your circumstances. Deuteronomy 33, verse 25. Notice this wonderful truth. Your bars shall be iron and bronze. But here's that phrase, this promise to his people, that as your days, so shall your strength be. The Lord will stand by you and give you strength for every single day that he appoints for you. Now, you may say, well, what about tomorrow? I'm going to need grace for that up and coming appointment tomorrow. Well, the Lord will give you strength on that day. Our Lord says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. But we know when we face tomorrow, there will be present strength and help and grace at all times, whatever you face. Now, Paul knew this by experience. If you look finally at 2 Corinthians 12, notice Paul, he was given this thorn that throbbed, that beat like a pulse, and it never left him. Notice the Lord encourages him with present strength, though that burden and that thorn will not be removed till glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice verse 7 to verse 10. Paul speaks of this thorn. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, we don't know exactly what the thorn was, but it was painful. It was this throbbing thorn, this harassing thorn. And Paul says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. And that verbiage here is speaking of wrestling with God. He had this thorn, this bitter cup, and he's pleading with the Lord for it to pass. And like his Savior, who said, Father, if it is my will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let your will be done. Paul pled three times for this bitter cup, this dark night of the soul to pass. And notice, the Lord did not let that cup pass, but that throb will be with Paul for all his earthly days. And notice verse 9, but that word, the thorn never left. The dark night of the soul was never fully removed. The cup would have to be drunk every single day. But, verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's biblical Christianity. Embracing our weakness. Day by day we wake up and say, Lord, this cup is too heavy. This burden is too great for me. Lord, I'm weak. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. That's Christianity, not acting like we have all the strength in our soul, but embracing our weakness and knowing that he stands with us and strengthens us 24/7, that his grace is sufficient for you in whatever cross-bearing, in whatever cup, in whatever thorn. Why? Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. That sounds counterintuitive. For Christianity in the West, we like to say we're strong and we have all things presentable in our life. But a biblical Christian, Paul says, is one who says, I am weak. I am weak so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is something that the world does not know. It is something from God alone, that in weakness and in frailty, you see the power of God. I was reminded of this as our dear sister, Hetty Payne, passed into glory. You could see her body withering away. The world would look at that and say, that is weakness. But her soul was being strengthened. And day by day, she longed more and more to see Jesus Christ. When I am weak, then I am strong. Have you embraced your own weakness? Have you found rest and help in Christ, who's standing with you and strengthening you? William Cooper, who suffered for 27 years and never really saw the clouds remove, he knew that dark night of the soul, but he knew that God rides upon the storm. And that's Paul's last message to the church. Know your weakness, but know his strength. Lament for dark nights of the soul, but rest in the God who rides upon the storm. And if you're not a Christian here, these storms that you've heard of are nothing compared to the great storm of God's judgment that we all deserve. And you know that story of Jesus calming the storm on the sea. And he says, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. That's what Jesus does for every sinner that comes to him. He says, peace, be still. And when you come, he removes that full-fledged storm of God's wrath. And he brings you into his peaceful presence on that great day. We thank God for the Prince of Peace. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is real, that it expresses real pains and rawness, that Paul opened up his heart, but pointed us also to the strength of our Lord and his standing with his people. I do pray, Lord, for each of us that, Lord, if we feel deserted in one sense, left alone, Lord, weary, tired in this world, this veil of tears, Lord, I do pray that your Spirit would use the word that's been opened up and preached to encourage us in your standing with us, that we are one with you, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and that you give sufficient grace for our every day that you've appointed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to